It's the new year, and it should be, you know, what do you do on the new year? You have a party, right? That's what New Year's are for. The civil new year, you know, when the civil new year comes around on December 31st, people have these traditions. They blow things, and there's poppers, and the ball drops in New York, right? And so, and then there's New Year's resolutions, right? You make a New Year Eve resolution. You know, it's like, this is the idea. It's the idea that we have. Why do we do that? Because the new year is a significant milepost in time, you could say. A moment in time where you actually stop and notice the passage of time. That's what's unique about it. That's what makes it a significant moment. So we use the opportunity to start over with a clean slate, so to speak. Like, this year, I'm going to such and such, beginning this year, this new year, beginning on the new year, I will no longer do such and such, or from now on, I will do such and such, whatever, you know what it is, resolutions, right? So the biblical new year, Rosh Hashanah, unlike December 31st, this is in the fall, the Jewish new year, comes with the same type of tradition, but even more so. We prepare for the new year, the biblical new year, with 30 days of reflection and introspection and confession and repentance and making amends and so on, so that when the new year comes, we have already begun the work of self-improvement. You know, we're already kind of psyched up for it. Because, you know, it's that last minute, December 31st, I'm going to do such and such. You know, that lasts till about, you know, midday January 1st. You know, you forget about it. But here we got, we're moving into this deliberately and intentionally to make positive changes in our lives. And this is in view, the reason we're doing this is in view, not of the new year itself, but 10 days later, the appointment on Yom Kippur, when we will draw near to the King and stand before Him, stand in His presence in judgment. This can be explained in a parable. I've written a short parable for you to illustrate the idea. A certain poor peasant received word that he and all the men of his village must present themselves before the King in his palace on a certain day. The poor man, who had no proper clothing for such an occasion, began to fret about this appointment. What did he do? Long before the appointed day arrived, he began to scrimp and save to purchase new clothing. 10 days before the appointment, he purchased the fabrics and stitched them together into a new garment so that they might be completed before the day of his appointment before the King. That's the idea. That's how we're doing this. In fact, there is an old custom of purchasing new clothing, actually. Something new, just something. You know, it could be just, you know, just a scarf, maybe, or a tie, or maybe a new suit, or a new dress, or a new pair of shoes, but just something. Get a new pair of socks, for crying out loud. Just something for the new year, to make the new year special, to make Rosh Hashanah more special, because it represents a new start, a brand new start in a brand new pair of socks. I think it's a good idea. And so, you know, this new clothes idea, it's supposed to represent the new you. Hey, that sounds great. The new changes that you have implemented for the good, for the better, that will define you in the coming year. That's the spirit. That's the spirit of Rosh Hashanah. And in that spirit, that Rosh Hashanah spirit, we have been working here at Beth Emmanuel to give our building a new set of clothes, so to speak. Hence the scaffolding and the ladders. So here we are, about halfway through this project, and it's time to discuss with you the results of the project and changes that we hope to initiate, some New Year's resolutions perhaps, in the new year 5772. Part of the goal of this restoration project, I mean, what really set us on this project goes back to Rabbi Schiffman's visit to our community last winter or whenever it was that he was here. I think it was in the winter. Rabbi, oh, it was in the winter because there was that wretched blizzard the next day. So Rabbi Shivman was here, and he had a lot of good things to say about our community, as you know. But I was particularly eager to hear what Rabbi Shiffman would say about a Messianic Jewish Torah service that was conducted by Messianic Gentiles. I wondered whether he would think that was appropriate or not, because I've heard different opinions from different Messianic Jewish leaders who have frowned on the notion. And Rabbi Shiffman, he said this to Aaron and I and Boaz and was there as well. And he said, hey, it's God's Torah. The Jewish people can't keep the nations from the Torah. Of course, it's appropriate. But, he said, if you're going to do it, do everything you can to do it right. And so he encouraged us to beautify the worship space, to transform it into a synagogue space rather than a church sanctuary, and to work towards a more formal synagogue service. And he encouraged us to treat the Torah service that we do in the morning with more reverence, with appropriate grandeur, appropriate to the ceremony, to do it right, so to speak, in keeping with synagogue tradition. And that's what started this whole process. He talked about going into a Messianic Jewish synagogue in Seattle area. He walked in. I know these guys, but he goes in. They have a new building that they have bought. And used to be a bingo hall or something like that. And he comes in, and they're like, you know, proud and showing off this building to Rabbi Shiffman. And they're like, what do you think? And he says, looks like a bingo hall. You know? The point being, how is this honoring to Hashem? How is this honoring to the tradition? And so he encouraged them to apply themselves to transform their worship space. They did that, and they have one of the most beautiful Messianic Jewish synagogues in North America, I think. Anyway, that's what started this whole process. And as we're discussing the placement of the new Ark and the new Bima, Mr. Alex suggested that we consider using the type of floor plan that you see in Sephardic congregations. You see, this current floor plan where everybody is, facing front in pews, looking at the back of the head of the person in front of you, is not originally a Jewish synagogue layout. That's a Christian floor plan where everyone is ranked in pews facing the altar, which would be up here, where the priest prepares the Eucharist and where you hear the scriptures read. But in the synagogue, in the days of the Master, it wasn't like that. And I could take you to Israel. I could show you this. Instead, benches for seating, the people sat on benches that surrounded, they were along the walls. The benches were along the walls, except for the wall that was facing Jerusalem. And so it was, it's the difference between a church and a synagogue. A synagogue is, it's something else is going on there. It's more of a community center, so to speak. And it's a place for discussion. It's a place for learning. It's a place for the community to interface. And that way the Torah could be read aloud in the midst of the people, with the people, how we roll the bima back there. So if we go to the land of Israel, we see the remains of first century synagogues at Magdala. There's a new one they found at Magdala about a year ago. Masada, Zealot synagogue there. Herodian, again, a Zealot synagogue. Gamla has a first century synagogue. Capernaum, 3rd, 4th, 5th, something like that, 5th century synagogue. But underneath it, there's a 1st century synagogue that archaeologists have uncovered by lifting up the pavers. Anyway, you see that floor plan with the benches along the walls. See, the synagogue was not a church where clergymen did everything and everyone passively watched from the pews. Synagogues were places of prayer, study, discussion. And if you want to know what the clergy were doing, the clergy weren't in the synagogue. They were in the temple in Jerusalem. The people conducting the services in the synagogue were just normal people like yourself. In fact, anyone in the community could conduct a service. Anyone could read. Anyone could receive a call to read. And the community came together around their collective copy of the Bible, the Torah scroll. So it's a completely different model. And that is reflected in the floor plan. When the congregation prays the Amidah, the 18 benedictions, they still turn and face towards Jerusalem, regardless of which way their chair is pointing, you understand. So we're going to do this. We're going to rearrange the furniture, so to speak. And we're going to have some new furniture as well. The overarching plan, the overarching goal, is to honor God and to honor the Master by creating a messianic worship experience and space and venue appropriate to the epic grandeur of our religion. And we don't want to make stuff up by deviating from what is normal any more than necessary. Because, I mean, the way I look at it, we have enough abnormality to deal with already. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying. Just in, like, I thought of a metaphor that could explain this, okay? Let's say that we wanted to start a baseball league. Not a team, but a league. All right? So what's the first step? The first step would be to start a baseball team. You're going to need a team. Now, here's the catch. None of us have actually been baseball players before. In fact, only a few of us have even played the game. None of us have been professionals. But we have really big dreams. We realize baseball is the true religion. And we say, if we build it, they will come. So we buy, here's what we do. We buy a ball field, right? We buy a ball field and let's play ball. So, but as we're going on, you know, having a great time, we're enjoying it, but there's a few problems. For one, we don't know the rules of the game very well. And frankly, some of our team members actually don't like baseball. And so we make a lot of our own rules, you know, to try to make it more palatable for everyone. But then the next problem is that nobody actually agrees on the rules. And some people are saying, no, that's not in the rules. Or say, but these are the rules here, you know. 9 innings seems too long. 3 swings, you're out. That's a little harsh. You know, there's disagreement about whether you have to run the bases in order or not. These sorts of things. There's a big fight over arguments about these sorts of things. But another problem is that the ball field is actually a soccer field. And so what we set up for soccer matches, you know, it would be great for a soccer match, but we have to adapt. So what do? We put home plate under a goalpost, right? And then every time we play a game, we fill a wheelbarrow with earth and we roll it out to the center of the field and build a pitcher's mound every time we have to play a game, right? So it's just, are we playing baseball here or not? You know? You want to make a league? That's my analogy. What do? Here's what we do. Let's put in a ball diamond, you know, a baseball diamond, right? Permanent, with a permanent pitcher's mound. Let's learn the rules of the baseball game, of how to play baseball. Let's implement them. And then, let's play ball. That's my analogy. It's not a perfect analogy, but that's part of our New Year resolution here at Beth Emmanuel Sabbath Fellowship. We are a messianic synagogue. So we're going to own up to that, embrace that, develop that, be proud of that. And we're going to be the best darn messianic synagogue that we can be. Okay? To the honor of our Master Yeshua. And it's exciting. I mean, think about it. Let's put it this way. If our Master was to return today, please God, And if he was to visit the Twin Cities, where would he go? Now, the Gospels tell us it was his custom to visit the synagogue every Sabbath. He went to the, it says it right in the Gospels. It was his custom to go to the synagogue every Sabbath, right? So Yeshua comes to the Twin Cities. Where's he going to go? He would want to go find his disciples and worship with them, I think so. But where? Which, you know, is he going to go to a church? I mean, they usually don't have services on the Sabbath. And if I were him, those crosses would make me very uncomfortable. You know, so what's he, is he going to hear the Torah being read there? Is he going to be able to pray in the manner in which he's accustomed? Of course not. Of course not. So if he did go to a church and they have potluck, could he eat there? He's Jewish. He keeps kosher. They can't feed him. So instead, he's going to go to a synagogue, you know? And I would imagine to an Orthodox synagogue, because I would feel like home to him. And he'd be able to, in that environment, he'd be able to pray along in the same language that he knew, and he prayed back in Galilee, and the same prayers, and he'd be able to hear the Torah, the same Torah read in the same language that he did back in the Galilee, and he'd be able to eat the food, it's all kosher. But, I mean, let's be honest. What Orthodox synagogue is going to let Jesus attend their services? You know, so he's not going to be welcome there. They're going to be afraid that he's there to steal sheep, you know? So, or he might try to convert someone. So I'm just saying, this is logical deduction. His options are going to be extremely limited. He's going to have to go to a messianic synagogue. And where is he going to go? Have you ever thought about how crazy it is to have a house of worship that Jesus himself could not worship in, and a community that Jesus himself could not eat at? He's Jewish. He's the King of the Jews. We're always talking about he's coming back. What are we doing to prepare for that? A long time ago, in a land far away, being Jewish meant something to the believers, both Jews and Gentiles practicing Judaism. Look, I want Beth Emmanuel, I want it to be a place where our master would feel comfortable. And even if he does not come to visit us, we should be a place where his brothers, the Jewish people, should feel comfortable. So we're a messianic synagogue. That's allegedly what we're in business for. Look, Hashem is on the move in our midst. We can see his hand at work behind so many things that have been set into motion. He's orchestrating these things, I believe, bringing us into maturity to be a community no longer struggling to define herself, but a community ready to open its doors and share the gospel and teach the Torah, restoring early Jewish Christianity in the form of Messianic Judaism for all nations. It's hard for me to express to you the scope and the significance of what it is you are involved with here. The Messianic movement is not just another form of Judaism, like you've got Orthodox, Conservative, Reform, Reconstructionist, Messianic. It's not just another denomination of Christianity, like Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Catholic, Messianic. Messianic Judaism is the authentic biblical mode of apostolic faith. I mean, that's not even, you can't even argue that. It is the religion of the Bible. There's no question about that. Any scholar will tell you that. It's what they did in Bible times. Now, assumed dead, stomped out of existence, laying dormant like a dry seed, buried in the ground, found only in the memory of the text of the New Testament, forgotten, unpracticed since the disappearance of the Jewish sect of the Nazarenes and the sect of the Ebionites. But in our lifetime, just like the reformation of the modern state of Israel, in our lifetimes, this seed has germinated, blossoming, sending up a new shoot, extending a new root, taking shape, putting forth leaf. And you and I have the privilege of being part of this amazing resurrection, rebirth, and new life. And Rosh Hashanah is a time to celebrate resurrection, by the way. That's one of the themes. One of the reasons we blow the trumpet, we blow the shofar at Rosh Hashanah is to remember the resurrection of the dead, when the Messiah is going to come and he's going to blow the trumpet and the dead are going to be raised. And we remember that belief when we sound the shofar at Rosh Hashanah and we read the story of the binding of Isaac and how he was raised up from the dead, so to speak, from that altar. Messianic Judaism is itself a resurrection. The combination of Judaism and the faith in Yeshua of Nazareth as the promised Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. This combination, you see, I mean, if you take these two things, Judaism and faith in Yeshua, that combination died a long time ago. It's been gone. Doesn't exist. And now it's back. What's up with that? I think it's in preparation for these last days that we're seeing it spring to life again. And I'm grateful, no matter what the case may be, I'm grateful to be a part of this. Even if I were, even if we were here in Hudson, we're just playing this little small role in you know, Wisconsin. You know, it's like, what is Wisconsin? But you know, we're the, you know, it's like Gideon saying, hey, what's my tribe but the least among the tribes? And who am I, Lord? But even if we just have this little tiny contribution to make, you know what it says in the Psalms? I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord than a nobleman somewhere else. I always tell Troy, I say, Troy, we have the best religion in the world. We do. Ashrei, blessed are you, Beth Emmanuel. Ashrei are you, Beth Emmanuel, for yours is the best religion in the world. I encourage you, as we approach Rosh Hashanah this year, to stay in prayer for us, though. For one another, uphold your brothers and sisters, pray for the success of this synagogue and our community here in beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin. I don't know what Hashem is doing, but I know he's looking for a people who will serve him sincerely. The new year at Beth Emmanuel represents for us some big changes. Progress, I think. A lot of opportunity. May Hashem be pleased to bless us in all of these endeavors. To bless us for His kingdom's sake. And to smile upon us on our little fellowship here in beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin. And may we love one another. Shabbat Shalom.